kind of ease into it. So let me lower our expectations, and it's going to be great. We're going to hear from God. So my name is Mike Ford. I'm finishing up my second year at Arkansas, and my wife and kids were here for the first one, and now they're going to Trader Joe's because we don't have one in Fayetteville. So I'm sorry you don't get to meet them. But afterwards, if you want to talk about Arkansas or anything, really, I would love to meet you. So we're going through a series on David, the warrior king, and Ricky gave me the passage on 2 Samuel 9, probably because he didn't want to say the word Mephibosheth 100 times, which I'm going to try to do. But as I've read this passage before, but as I reread it, I realized how weird this passage is, where it's located, and yet how incredibly wonderful it is. So, spoiler alert, let me give you the context of 2 Samuel 7. God enters into an eternal covenant with David that he will always have one from his line on the throne. Spoiler, it's Jesus. Just so you know, if you read it, it's Jesus. You got to figure that out. And then in 2 Samuel 8, right before this, David's blowing up in his kingship, getting victories. He's consolidating. It's awesome. He's got 100,000 followers on Twitter. Everything is going great for him. He's nailing it. And then we come to this passage in 2 Samuel 9. Where we get a nobody, a physically disabled outcast of society, who comes into the presence of the king and earns his favor. What in the world is going on? Why did God give us this passage? Why is it so important that he wrote it down for us to see? Now, of course, we have to remember David's relationship with his best friend, Jonathan. This passage is about David keeping his promise to Jonathan. This, in a real sense, is the fruit of their covenant friendship, which Ricky preached on about a month and a half ago. And you see, back in 1 Samuel 20, we read that Jonathan, in front of David, stripped himself of his royal robe. I know God is with you. Take my robe. And then he took off his sword and gave it to him and said, just please don't use this on me. Don't cut off my line. Don't cut off your love for me. And so they entered into a covenant friendship. Now, a covenant is a relationship filled with promises and fidelity. You bind yourself to this person. You commit yourself to them. And you go down in the ship with them. You fight for them and you serve them. And the closest thing we have to covenant, that kind of covenant friendship and relationship in our day and age, is war or marriage. And from marriage, there's this great illustration from the classic movie Out of Africa, 1985 thriller, with Meryl Streep and a dashing Robert Redford. And there's an oft-quoted scene where they're on the beach, and Meryl Streep is trying to get Robert Redford to marry her. But he will not be tamed by the shackles of marriage, and he famously responds, do you think I'll love you more because of a piece of paper? I mean, that's totally, right, the thinking of the day. What's the point of making some big public and ceremony? I already love you. Like, why do we got to get married? And as one author said, covenant, though, isn't supposed to regulate the intensity of the love. It's not like you go through that and now you love more. He got it all wrong. The point is for it to provide stability, security, so that when I can look at my wedding ring, I can go, oh yeah, my wife loves me. She's for me. And so you move towards each other in a relationship rather than away from each other. That's what a covenant does. Robert Redford needed to read this passage. Now, I could do a whole nother sermon on covenant friendship. I thought about it till I listened to Ricky's sermon, and it's fantastic. And I'm not just trying to say that to pander to him so he'll invite me back. Like, it's a fantastic sermon. You need to go listen to it. But so instead of restating that excellent sermon on covenant friendship, what I thought I'd do is explore the fruit of it. That this passage in Mephibosheth really in a real way is the fruit and blessing of a deep committed covenant relationship. And so for the next 20, 25 minutes, hopefully, right? I want us to enter into the world of Mephibosheth. That's your name. That is now your name. And we're not David in this passage. We're actually Mephibosheth. And I want to ask this question. How does your life change if you're him? This chapter, this experience, how does that change you? In a real, here's a payoff, more important way. How does that experience change the way that you and I view our covenant friendship with the triune God of love? So if you would please rise and give your attention to God's word in 2 Samuel 9. And here's another question to ask. As I read it, what did Mephibosheth do to deserve David's kindness? What did Mephibosheth do to deserve David's kindness? So please give your attention. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. To a God who loves to give good news to the outcast. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I'm your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And the king David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? This is God's word. It is absolutely true, and it's given to you in love. You may be seated. So I read this great story, this anecdote recently about Franklin Roosevelt. During a speech in Pittsburgh in 1932, while campaigning, he was pleading for the restraint in government spending. That was his position. We got to cut government spending. Well, 4 years later, he basically changed his mind. And now he's going to be advocating for, let's open the floodgates. Let's increase government spending. And he asked one of his advisors, he's like, okay, how do I get around this? Okay, I was like on this end, and now I'm completely on the other edge. And the advisor said, well, just deny that you made a speech in Pittsburgh. In 1932. And I thought that is beautiful advice. That's the advice I take in my marriage conflict anytime that happens. I'm like, babe, I didn't say that. I don't. Or we look at our credit card statement. I'm like, I didn't spend McDonald's every day because I was trying to eat my feelings because I'm having a rough season. No, that can't be me. Denial. Look, I share that because David could have said that. I mean, he's the king. This covenant with Jonathan was 20 years ago. First Samuel 20 years ago before this passage. There's no recording devices. There's no Facebook Live. Nobody saw it. Nobody would have been able to call him on it. So why does he still keep his promise? Why does he do that? And maybe a better question is, why does God still keep his promise to us? I mean, what stability and security do you have in your relationship with God that he's gonna stick it out with you? He's not going to give up on you. What's your wedding ring, right? Is it your Bible knowledge? Because you know a lot, you come to church a lot. Maybe you have a sin and you've like had some victory lately and you're like, okay, now we're good. Me and God are good. Maybe it's that you had an emotional high and you're like, oh, I feel him better now. Now I think me and him are good. He's not going to give up on me now. He's near to me. Or maybe you compare yourself to a neighbor and you're like, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy, right? Okay. Or maybe the person next to you right now. We all have these things that we kind of do that we look towards of ourselves to provide stability and security in our relationship with God. And this passage, I'm telling y'all, is inviting you to stop looking at yourself and to look towards something else, to look towards something greater. And so this is where Mephibosheth can help us, right here, in that area. So the question is, who is Mephibosheth, right? Who is this dude? I'm at like 37 now. We'll get to 100 by the end of the sermon. So here's what you have to know. David's about 15 years into his kingship, into his reign of 40 years. And his kingdom's blowing up, right? It's stable, it's grown, he's consolidating, he's putting people in place, things are moving. And we don't know how it happens. Maybe he wakes up in the morning, he grabs some coffee and a newspaper, and he looks at the date, and he remembers that it's his best friend's anniversary of his death. Or maybe he's out hunting in the field, and he has arrows, and he shoots it in the sweat of his brow, and the smell of the pasture and the flowers reminds him in his mind 20 years before that. When there was another set of hands shooting those arrows, another pasture with another scent. And the adrenaline from it wasn't from him hunting, but because he was being hunted. And he thinks and longs for Jonathan. We don't know how it happens, but he remembers his covenant friendship with Jonathan. And you see it in verse 1. He's almost desperate. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You can hear it, the desperation. I've got to keep my promise. And he's got to pursue it. In a covenant friendship, you can't just like let it happen. You got to pursue and be intentional or it ain't going to happen. And he goes and he tries to find him. And as a side note, it's a good proxy for our relationship with God that he pursues us. He searches us out, even if we're hiding from him. Which, by the way, is exactly what Mephibosheth is doing. That dude is totally hiding from David. Notice in verse 4, the king says, where is he? And Ziba said, well, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Now, look, where that is about 10 miles southeast of Galilee. And it's about across the Jordan, and it's about 60 miles from Jerusalem. That dude was hiding out because he was a member of the rival kingdom. And back then, we know that if you're one of them, anytime a new regime came in, you snuffed out everybody from the old party. Any of the loyalists, that's just what you did. Especially if they're a son. I mean, he had a death sentence over his head. You can go back to 2 Kings 9 and read all about it with Jehu. And so you can imagine how Mephibosheth feels, right, when he gets a knock at the door. He looks through the blinds of his front porch. He's eating dinner and he sees a man standing at the front porch. And his heart sinks. He puts his fork down. He walks over to the front door, and there's a man there in a black suit. He's got a piece of paper and a stern face, and he looks at him, and he hands him the paper. So there's an unmarked vehicle in the driveway, and he says, get in. The king wants to see you. And so he has a newborn son, Micah, sleeping. He goes and kisses him, maybe for the last time. And then he looks at his wife in the eyes and tells her he loves her first with his eyes and then with his lips. And then he stumbles out to his car of death. I mean, he is scared for his life that might be the last time he sees them. And here's why. He had a lot of things going against him, okay? So first of all, he's an enemy of the king, right? Ancient Near Eastern culture, we just said it, you cut him off. He's a direct descendant of the rival kingdom. And he has no idea that Jonathan made a covenant. His dad made a covenant with David. How would he know? He has no idea. He was a young boy at the time. Also, he's physically disabled. The author makes that clear in verses 3 and 13. He's crippled. He's lame. He can't use his legs properly. And in that society, the disabled were social outcasts. There's no purpose for them. They spent their life begging. Remember John 5? 38 years begging. And we learned earlier how this happens in 2 Samuel 4. Jonathan and Saul die in battle. News comes to their home, the capital city. And there's a mad dash. People are grabbing picture frames and suitcases and clothes and jewelry. And they're putting them all in the suitcases and they're ready to go. And somebody, the nurse, remembers, oh yeah, well, I got to get Mephibosheth. And he grabs him and look, I've got a 5-year-old boy. You got to do a lot for him to break his legs or to cripple his legs, to be struck with his legs. I don't know what happened, but whatever it is was the most traumatic event that this little boy had ever seen. You think he will ever forget that? He wakes up with nightmare sweats thinking about what happened to him. And can you imagine the shame when he finds out later that the catalyst for one of the most shameful things in his life is because of his dad's death? Can you imagine what that would be like to be Mephibosheth? And Ziba, and this leads to the third point that he's got about against him. Ziba calls him a son of Jonathan, doesn't name him. So, hey, David, he's an enemy. He's a cripple. He's useless to society. But the author gives him a name in verse 6. Mephibosheth. His name literally means one who scatters shame. That's that dude's name. And what's interesting about it is you read in 1 Chronicles, he had a different name. It was Merib Baal, one who contends against Baal, one who strives or fights against Baal, the Canaanite gods. And somehow, we don't know when in his life, maybe after this event, his name gets changed. And in ancient Near East, names mattered. Often you didn't get named until after you were born so they could see you first, see what you were going to be. This name illustrates his life. Everyone thought that he was one who scattered shame. How humiliating must that be to have that name? So he's an enemy, he's crippled, and his name is one who scatters shame. And can you imagine what it feels like to be in that car, that 60-mile journey to your death? That's what he thinks happening. So it reminds me of Fyodor Dostoevsky, the great Russian existentialist, 19th century Christian novelist. And do I get a man crush on him? Yeah, I do. Would I enter into a covenant friendship? Yeah, he's got my sword. Yeah, here you got it. But that can't happen, sadly. And so there's a scene from his life, changed his life. It was 1849. I want you to understand the weird irony of this. He's in St. Petersburg, and he's participating in the French Utopian Socialist Club. And apparently that was not a good thing because he gets captured by the authorities, and him and his buddies are sentenced to death for it. And they're taken to a place, and they put bags on their head, and they walk out to a wall, and rifles are pointed at them. And he thinks this is the last moment of his life. And if you're Mephibosheth, when you finally get to David's home, you're trembling and you stumble into the door. You can't even walk. You need help. You're leaning on Ziba. You're essentially stumbling to your death. And in verse 6, it says he bows down to pay homage. Can you imagine that scene where he's trying to stumble down to his knees? How incredibly humiliating that must have been for him. And he lays down flat on his face. And he says he's thinking that this might be the last moments of his life. He has no idea what's going to happen next. Well, for Dostoevsky, he hears the click of the gun, but no bullets come forth. And he hears the laughter of the guards. It was a joke. They took off the bags of the head. They didn't know that the sentence had been changed. And they were going off to 4 years of hard labor in Serbia. And the guards just wanted to mess with him, have a good time. Dostoevsky talks about that as a definitive moment in his life. In fact, the next 4 years, he becomes a Christian in hard labor in Serbia. Because he had a chance of death, and he was given a second chance of life. And look, this, how much more for Mephibosheth? I mean, this is his firing squad. He's laying prostrate on the ground, waiting for a sword to take off his neck. And instead, he hears a word that lifts up his head. King David, can you imagine, utters a phrase to him, "Do not fear. Do not be afraid." I mean, it must have been like a cool water after a hot day of hiking to a parched throat, right? It must have been like two lovers when they kiss and embrace in the airport, having been separated by war and by waves. How incredible would that have been? Because this, look, verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all his land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." Look, that was not just a word of pardon, but that was a word of provision. Of preservation. Not just a word of survival, but of sustenance. Here's food for you. Not a word of abandonment, but a word of adoption. You're going to eat as one of my sons now. Not a word of death, but a word of life. I mean, that had to have changed his life. Have you ever heard words like that in your life that just completely changed you? I mean, I still remember when I was in my second year in seminary, and my wife said to me, and I was going through a rough time, and she said, "I'm so proud of the man you are becoming." I mean, it melted me, changed me. And I still remember the time when someone else who wasn't my wife, who was close to me, told me, "I'll never be able to forgive you for that." I mean, destroyed me. Words are so powerful. They can change us. But remember Jesus' words? He was doing this all the time. Remember that woman caught in adultery? He said, "Where are your accusers?" Or to his disciples, he said, "Follow me." Or on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, Father." That's what he says on the cross. Or those beautiful words in Revelation, "Behold, I'm making all things new." That's what he's saying. Those words. David has a chance to destroy this guy, and he gives a word of grace. What did Mephibosheth do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. In fact, he just kind of added things to the scorecard. David decides to give him grace because of covenant friendship to Jonathan. And some of us, honestly, I think in our friendships, in our parenting, in our relationships, in our roommates and our marriages, sometimes we need to consider the option of giving a word of grace. I mean, it changes people. I fundamentally think that encouragement in the long haul will change people. It doesn't mean there's not a need for rebuke and all that, but here we see a word of grace completely change this man. And so what are the benefits? Well, they're more than just words, right? They're real, tangible, visceral benefits. First of all, there's feasting. I mean, did you see all the food? It's all up in this passage, like four times. And you know it's good food. It's the king. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13. David is saying, "I'm now the source of your sustenance, Mephibosheth." Try to say that 10 times fast. All right, look, he's a beggar. He's not making any money, and now he's into the throes and glory of new parenthood, okay? He's going to need some help, and David said, "I got you. We're going to feast at my table." Which leads us to the second thing. He doesn't just give him the benefit of feasting. He gives him the benefit of family. You see, enemies did not feast together, right? That's like kind of the unwritten rule. You don't like eat with your enemy. And so he also receives a new family. David says, "You're going to eat at my table, like one of my own sons." Mephibosheth, probably, there weren't many people left. That's probably why he had the son when he was 20 years old. He's trying to keep the line going. Everyone abandoned him. Everyone's gone. They died in battle. No one's left, or they're hiding. He doesn't know where they're at. And now we see the beauties, the fruit of a covenant friendship. You see, David was 25 years old when Mephibosheth was born. That was about my age when my son was born. And now he's 45 and Mephibosheth has grown up. He's 20 years old. You can imagine, he went off to college. His dad died in a tragic car accident. He's come home. He got a girl pregnant, and everyone's abandoned him. And you hear about it. He's got nobody. He's hiding from everyone. He's scattering shame wherever he goes. But you remember his dad, and you loved his dad. So you invite him over to your place. You make him New York strip steaks, just salt and pepper. You fill his glass with wine, or maybe he wants a cheap beer. And you give him bread from the oven, warm bread, toasted, mashed potatoes with bacon and cheese and sour cream on it, and you feast together. You have a turtle cheese neck, and you split it. Cheese neck? Turtle cheesecake. I don't know what a cheese neck is, but I don't want to eat it. So he doesn't do that, and you feast with him, all right? And his belly is full, but his heart is full. He hasn't had a word of grace like that in a long time. And he looks at you finally with courageous and confused eyes, and he says, "Why are you doing this?" And you grab him by the face, and you pull him in into his searching, humble eyes, and you say, "I was a friend of your father. He was a good man. You can come and stay here as long as you want." Look, when David saw his best friend's son hobbling in there, feeling like he was a dead dog, what does David do? He adopts him into his family. He says, "You're with me now. I know you were an enemy, but you're my son now, and ain't nobody gonna mess with you. Any food, anything you want, it's mine. You're in my family. You go down, I got you. Somebody messes with you, I got you." David adopted an enemy into his family. Now, why does he do that? That's the question, why? It's because of love. It's because of love. Now, I know y'all are like, there's that campus minister talking about love up there. But look, David keeps his promise to Mephibosheth because of love. Three times in this passage, the word hesed shows up. In the Hebrew, if you've read the Jesus Storybook Bible, it's that word she defines as never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. Three times. We read it in verse 1, that I may show kindness. It's translated as kindness. Verse 3, that I may show kindness of God to him. And verse 7, do not fear, I'll show you kindness. I'll show you hesed. And it's this word kindness shows up in the ESV and NIV 15 times in the Old Testament. It's not a lot. And every single time it's a translation of the word hesed. And the reason they translate, it's a great translation, is because to be kind to someone means to be generous. David is being ridiculously generous here. But make no mistake about it. This is a generosity, a feasting of kindness that is motivated by love. I mean, this whole chapter is for love. And you know David's thinking about 1 Samuel 20, where Jonathan goes, "Do not cut off your steadfast love, your hesed, from me and my house. Don't do it." And they entered into a covenant. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. This is about love. Look, yes, David made a promise in his friendship to not cut off his line. Of course, yes. But underneath it all is love. Yes, God said, "Well, if my son dies for you, he's got to take care of your sins, and there's wrath and anger involved. But don't worry, then you get my righteousness, and we're all good." Yes, I'm down with all that. You're justified by faith, by grace alone. But for most of my life, and for maybe some of you, you think, man, God's just got this card, this righteousness card, and he's like, "Oh, Mike believed. Dang it. He has faith. All right, where's that card? Let me get it to him. Now he can get into heaven and be with me." But that is just not how God views you. It is not a transaction. No relationships are. It is love. He is generous with you. He doesn't die for you and care for you and feed you begrudgingly. He does it because he loves you. People who are spiritually crippled, like you and me. And, you know, I read some commentators on this, and it's hilarious, ridiculously smart dudes, smarter than I will ever think of even trying to be. And they go, "Oh, they don't understand this passage." They're like, okay, so why would David do this? Oh, we get it. Okay, we got it. Keep your friends close, but keep your enemies closer. Nice, because Mephibosheth would have relocated about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. All right, David, we see you. You're shrewd. We see you consolidating your kingdom. Cynicism. They know nothing of love. Do you know this love? Have you been embraced by this kind of love that gives you grace in your worst moments, who feeds you, makes you a part of a family where you don't have to perform, who knows the worst things about you and still stays committed to you? Why? Because of his steadfast love for Jesus Christ. And can I just remind you that this story of 2 Samuel 9 of Mephibosheth is like your story and my story. In fact, this little chapter is a story, it's a microcosm of the entire story of the Bible. Can I just remind us real quick? In Genesis 1, we were made to be God's friend. We were made to walk with him and talk with him. Where are you? They went on walks together. They hung out together. And we were naked and unashamed. There's no shame to scatter. We didn't have any. And in Genesis 3, the enemy comes in and we cozy up to him and believe him. And now we're an enemy of God rather than a friend. And now we've got so much shame, we're trying to hide it all, but it's spilling out into paradise. And God says, you can't stay here. It's ruining it. And we didn't just get physically disabled. We spiritually died. And as we're hobbling out of paradise, God whispers in our ear, this won't always be so. One day I'm going to get you back here. And the rest of the story of the Bible is God pursuing cripples like us to bring us into his kingdom. Because he loves people like us. The whole Bible is one big Mephibosheth party. That's what it is. That's all we are. People just taking a fire hose and scattering shame everywhere. And God cleaning up the mess. Look, this is why he blesses a deceptive Jacob. He commissions a murdering Moses. He adopts a slave nation who then argues and complains with him in the wilderness, and he still feeds them and feasts with them. This is why he gives us prophets like Isaiah, who in Isaiah 35 says, I'm going to be with you, and when I am and my love's among you, the lame are going to leap like a deer. You ever seen a deer leap? It's amazing. It's beautiful. And this is all fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Remember John 5? And he healed lame people. I guarantee you that dude was jumping and dancing. He made the blind people see. He brought dead people back to life. He reconciled enemies. And he gave a word of grace to everyone who would hear it. And we know this because of the cross. That at the cross, Jesus did the most miraculous thing. This triune God of love split apart. And he became God's enemy so that you and I could be his friend. He took on and sucked up all the scattered shame that was diffused in this world and in our lives, and put it on himself so that we could feast in love and be adopted to the king's table. And this hesed, this loving kindness, whatever you're going through, swallows it up if you belong to Jesus. Completely swallows it up. Swallows up your shame, your crippling depression, your addiction, even your self-righteousness. It cannot withstand the weight of God's never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. It can't. And the cross and the empty tomb prove that. That's his wedding ring to you and me. That's his promise that you know he ain't going to give up on you because of that. And what David says to Mephibosheth is the same thing that God says to you and me. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. I'm going to close with Narnia, fittingly. And if you know it, there's a great character named Reepicheep. He's a mouse. He's tiny but mighty. And there's a battle in Prince Caspian. And he fights valiantly. And for his whole life, everyone says, Reepicheep, you're too small. You're a mouse. How can you fight? And he says, well, no one's going to outwork me. No one's going to be as courageous as me. And he fights and he does all that. But the one thing gets taken from him, which is his tail. And anything he had left in this world is gone. He became crippled. And he's talking to Aslan, and this is a scene. And Aslan goes, it becomes you very well, small one, without his tail. All the same, replied Reepicheep, if anything could be done. But what do you want with a tail? Asked Aslan. Sir, said the mouse, I can eat and sleep and die for my king without one. Okay, but a tail is the honor and glory of a mouse. I have sometimes wondered, friend, said Aslan, whether you do not think too much about your honor. And as this is happening, all the other mice in his little army, his little cool brigade, took up their tails and took up their own swords, and they were going to cut them off. And Aslan asked a rhetorical question, which is what God seems to do often in the Bible. Why have your followers all drawn their swords, may I ask? Said Aslan. May it please your high majesty, said the second mouse, whose name was Peepakeek. We are all waiting to cut off our own tails if your chief must go without his. We will not bear the shame of wearing an honor which is denied to the high mouse. Ah! Roared Aslan, much louder than that. You have conquered me. You have great hearts. Not for the sake of your dignity, Reepicheep, but for the love that is between you and your people. You shall have your tail again. Look, God invites us and adopts us into his family, not because of something we bring to the table, but for the sake of the love that Jesus has for you and me. That is the good news of this passage, and that is the good news of the entire Bible in our life with God and with one another. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for recording this strange passage that you didn't have to do that for us. And yet it encourages us and reminds us your heart for us is one of chesed, steadfast, forgiving love. And you take our shame that we scatter in this world and you put it on Jesus. And that reminds us that that doesn't define us, but your loving promise and goodness for us defines us. And that's good news. We ask that you would bless these men and women as we make our way in this world, that you would remind us of your promise and commitment to us in our good moments, in our bad, and in our ambivalence. We ask this all in Jesus' name, the true Mephibosheth, and also the true and greater David. We pray, amen.